Well, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread. We kept the Passover. We kept last night the night to be much remembered. And most of them are nights to be much remembered. And we're keeping an event that happened over 3,000 years ago. 3,300, 3,400 years ago. And I was listening to the radio the other day, I took my wife to work, and I was coming home, and we had the Sir Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi in this country, and he was giving a little pre-Passover thing. And he said, if we remember, it helps us to avoid making the same mistakes. And if we forget, we do make the same mistakes. And it's rather interesting, because what I want to do this morning, it ties in with what I want to do. In Numbers 14, verse 22, don't turn there, because it's just a run into what we're actually going to be looking at. It talks about God saying, well, Jesus Christ. It was the word then, but he is Jesus Christ, so we'll refer to him as Christ. Christ saying, he says, these people have tempted me these 10 times. So I thought what we'd do is let's look at the 10 times and see what we can learn from them. Because this is all in here for us. As Mr. Armstrong often said, the whole Bible is written for us. So turn, if you will, please, to Exodus 14, verse 8. We're obviously going to be staying pretty well in Exodus. Exodus 14, verse 8. And this, of course, is starting at the Red Sea. We've had the plagues. They've gone out with a high hand, having spoiled the Egyptians or taken their wages for 200 years out of slavery. And they've come to an impossible situation. Verse 14, verse 8. And the Eternal hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. They were well excited. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea. Now the point was, they were against the sea, there were mountains to the right, there were mountains to the left, and the biggest army on the face of the earth right behind them. Fortunately, in between the army and them, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Now, I want you to note the attitude of the people, right? Bearing in mind, they've just lived through the 10 plagues. They've lived through the Passover. They've seen all the firstborn of man and beast slaughtered. The land of Egypt totally devastated. And here they are now in another impossible situation, right? Verse 11, and they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us like this, to carry us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Serving the Egyptians was... They were getting beaten up every day. They were under tremendous torment. That's why they went out with a high hand. They left all that behind. But here they came to this impossible situation. Verse 13 of chapter 14. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more and forever. And the Eternal, verse 14, shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That's like somebody turning around today and saying, have a good look at America, because tomorrow it will not exist. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Verse 28. And of course the waters came and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and the whole lot drowned in the sea. And the Israelites had gone through on dry land. And when they looked back, the sea shore was littered with dead bodies. Egypt had been totally, totally destroyed. And Israel, verse 31, and Israel saw the great works which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. Now, I think that's pretty good thing to be in a situation like that. I think you would be, quite happy to realized that God had performed a kind of a reasonable miracle. At the point where they feel they actually crossed the Red Sea, it's 400 odd feet deep. To get 2 million people or thereabouts through, it wasn't just a little tiny corridor. It must have been quite wide to get that army of people through in a reasonably short time. How would you feel walking along the seabed on dry land with water towering up 300 and 400 feet either side of you? It must have been an awesome experience. And of course they were quite struck. How long did it last? Exodus 15:22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sur, and they went 3 days. That's as long as they lasted. Just 3 days. And they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters because they were bitter. And the people said to Moses, "Please sort the water out, we can't drink it." "No," they said. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Verse 25, "And he cried to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." Now, see this second time, what comes along with it? A promise. God healed the waters. Now then, in verse 26, he said, "If," that little word with such a big meaning, "if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." I think it's Yahweh Rofika, if I remember rightly. Then we come to Exodus 16, verse 1. We've got the water sorted out, now we've got to have food. Bearing in mind here, we're not talking about a small group of people. We're talking about 600,000 men. That would be men of an age where they could fight. It probably wouldn't include older men. It certainly didn't include women and children. So we could be looking at 2. We could even be looking at 3 million people with all their flocks. Can you imagine such a sight? "And they took their journey," this is Exodus 16 verse 1, "and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin." Just to explain here, there are 2 wildernesses of Sin. One is S-I-N, one is Z-I-N. The one is near Egypt, the other one is somewhere else that we'll be going into in a few minutes, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. So the 15th day of the second month would take them pretty close to Pentecost. And since it's Exodus 16 and the law was given in Exodus 20, we can verify that. We're pretty close there, aren't we? And here again, it's the accusative attitude of the people. Now, who's the accuser? Where does an accusing attitude come from? I think we all know the answer to that one. 16 verse 2, "And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died at the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." See, it's accusing all the time. Verse 4, "Then said the Eternal to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." You see, what God's been doing, what Christ has been doing here all the time, he's trying to take this people and turn them to living his way. His way, as opposed to the way they've been living, because Egypt, of course, is a type of sin. "And it shall come to pass," sorry, yes, that's right, verse 5, "And it will come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, that even then you will know that the Eternal has brought you out from the land of Egypt." This food that was coming, this manna, was going to be the proof again that this was God, that it was God's hand in it. Now, Mr. Armstrong in the Holy Day booklet says, for over two centuries, they had been in severe bondage in Egypt. If you remember, they even took away, they used to make bricks and they used to put straw in to pad them out. And eventually they wouldn't even give them the straw. It was so much more work. They were forced all the time. Forced to work with taskmasters over them. There was no Bible, no written word of God. They were not permitted to worship God as he had ordained. They were forced to work 7 days a week. Sounds a bit like our world today, doesn't it? They even lost sight of the true Sabbath. That is why God revealed to them the Sabbath in the wilderness of sin. By the fact that when they collected on the sixth day, they had enough for the following day. Verse 11, this is Exodus 16. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, your Lord. Why? Because they were being provided with bread, and they were being provided with meat. Verse 13, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. Notice there's a subtle difference here. Later on we come to quails again, but it's quite different. That time they were a day's journey around the camp. Again, there's a reason for that. This was enough quail for them to make a meal out of. And the morning the dew lay round about the host, verse 14, and when the dew that lay had gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread that the Eternal has given you to eat. And that bread kept them going for 40 long years. It dropped into verse 19. And Moses said, let no man leave of it until morning. So they had to go out in the morning. They had to collect for that day. They had to make their bread out of it, or whatever they were making out of it. And they had to eat it that day. And the next day, God would provide another lot. And it said, notwithstanding, verse 20, notwithstanding they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left of it until morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Moses was right upset. And you can imagine. And again, keep in mind, we're dealing with a massive crowd of people. Have you ever seen a really full football stadium? 80,000, maybe? Try 2-3 million people. Then we come to number 5. Of course, now we're getting down again to the Sabbath. And again, linked to manna. He was showing them through the supply of food which day was the Sabbath. That's why it's so important that they get this right. Exodus 16, verse 23. And he said to them, this is that which the Eternal said, tomorrow is the rest day of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you bake today, and seethe that which you seethe, and that which remains over lay up, and keep it until the morning. You see, they've been told not to do that the other 6 days. And they tried it, and it stank. It was horrible. And they did this, they laid it up as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Today you shall not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. Verse 27, here we go again. And it came to pass, and there were some that went out of the people on the seventh day to gather it, and they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? You see, this is all tied in with unleavened bread. It's keeping living God's way. See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Did they get the point? We'll see later that obviously they didn't. And number 6. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Eternal and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, saying, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, Why chide you with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You see, again, we've got this accusation, this satanic attitude. Could they not have gone to Moses and said, Well, here we are again. You know, the Eternal did it the last time. He provided us with manna. He's given us quail. And incidentally, if you've never eaten a quail and you get a chance, try it. They're absolutely beautiful. Small bird, probably only get about, I don't know, 8 mouthfuls of meat off it. Takes about 10 minutes to grill. Really nice. The meat is absolutely beautiful. It's probably one of the finest game bird meats that you can get. God doesn't go back on quality. So back to Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock at Horeb, and you will smite the rock, and there will come out water from it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now what God was doing here was he was showing these people that Moses was the man. This is the man I'm working through. You see? So the people realized Moses struck the rock, the water came out on this occasion. Right at the end of his life, of course, God was in they were in a similar situation, and God said to him, You took to the rock. And Moses lost his cool and lost his temper. And he says, Shall we give you water to drink? And of course, that's the reason that Moses didn't go into the promised land. But of course, this is nearly 40 years later. But on this occasion, God was pointing out to the people, This is the man I'm working through. This is the leader. Your physical leader. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? I mean, come on. They'd seen the plagues, they'd seen Egypt crash, they'd gone through the sea, they'd seen all these miracles, one after the other, after the other, and this is all in the space of a few weeks. We're not even at the giving of the Ten Commandments yet. But not even at Pentecost. All this happened before Pentecost. Now, the interesting thing is, if you just make a note of this, we won't turn there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 51. It says, Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, you see, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. This is referring to the time, 30-odd years, nearly 40 years later, when Moses did the wrong thing. This is in the wilderness of Zin. The first one here we're talking about is the wilderness of Sin. Now, what's interesting about the wilderness of Zin is the wilderness of Zin is another name for an area we know today by the name of Petra. And as we'll see later on, the children of Israel went out of Egypt and they went to the area of Petra. They were kicked out because they couldn't get it right. They wandered around the desert for 39 years or so, and they came back to Petra. And from Petra, they went on to the Promised Land, which is very interesting. So let's go to number 7. We're now going to Horeb. We're on the way up the land, actually, to the area of the wilderness of Zin. Exodus 32. This has got to be one that makes you smile in one way. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now, bearing in mind, this is almost 40 days after Moses had gone up the mountain. You see? Exodus 35. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, Tomorrow is a feast of the eternal. So this verse 32, verse 5. Same reasoning as Christmas, Easter, Sunday. It's a day we've decided is to the eternal. Any day can be for the eternal. The problem is, you see, God doesn't see it that way. He says they're my Sabbaths, they're my feast days, and they're not to be tampered with, and they're to be kept forever. And I think it says something in one way for God's servant, Mr. Armstrong, in that most of these feast days have been kept more in this age than probably any other time in the history of man. It's quite astounding. There's so many scriptures that say, oh, they haven't done this in the days of so-and-so, they haven't done this in the days of so-and-so. And even more amazing still, I think you remember Mr. Bowles gave a sermon some time ago on the Jubilee. What a fantastic idea. It would solve all this financial drama we're in today if they just said, whoa, you start from scratch. All debts are forgiven. Put on Mr. Bill Gates. Yeah? $860 billion down the tubes. We all start on an even playing field and off we go again. And this time we'll base the money on gold or something tangible or whatever. And they could solve the problem. Trade would be up. That's what Adolf Hitler did before the Second World War. He based the value of the money on the land of Germany. Whatever that meant. But it worked. But here they are. Is it make a feast day? It's a feast day to the eternal. Exodus 32 verse 6. And they rose up early in the morning. Hey, now they got the bit between the teeth. Now we're going to get something sorted. And they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. It wasn't the kind of celebration that we kept last night. When you understand in the Hebrew what was actually going on there. And they turned aside quickly. Verse 7. And the Eternal said to Moses, go, get you down, for the people that you, Moses, brought out from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereon and said, these be the gods, O Israel, that have brought you out from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And aren't we the same today? The Israelites nations. Chapter 32, verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone. Let my wrath wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, this is a test on Moses. This is a test on Moses. Don't forget, Moses had gone through all the plagues. He'd gone to Pharaoh every time and sorted it all out. He'd taken the children of Israel. He'd ordered them into ranks, taken as a general would, taken them out of the land of Egypt. He'd gone through all these problems with them, one after the other. Now God puts the screws on Moses. What are you made of? What an opportunity for somebody who was just that much carnal. Hey, I can be like Noah. I can be the father of Israel. Fantastic. And Moses besought the Eternal and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against the people which you, God, you, has brought out of the forth of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You see the different switches here? Back in verse 7, God says to Moses, the children that you brought out of Egypt. Moses turns the tables right back on him and he says, which you have brought out of the forth out of the land of Egypt. With great power and with a mighty hand, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and did consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against your people. And in verse 13 he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed. You see, your seed. He's reminding God of the promises that he made to Abraham. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And it just says in verse 14, and the Eternal repented of the evil which he had thought to do to his people. Now, I don't know how one would feel in this situation when you've got to face up Jesus Christ and say, you can't do this because you've promised. But you see, he was pointing back to the fact that Christ's promise was to Abraham, not to Moses. Very, very interesting. It says Moses was meek above all men. Moses was teachable. But he was also a very, very, very powerful man. And he also got rather angry. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side, on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven on the tablets. Here he had two slabs of rock where God had written with his own hand his law. Now, surely to anybody this would be precious. And Moses comes down the mountain, and he came to pass, verse 19, as soon as he was come nigh into the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them in the mount. He smashed them. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, ground it to a powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Rubbed their nose in it. And Moses turned to Aaron and said, what did this people unto you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Moses must have been aghast. He'd fasted for 40 days. He'd been up the mountain in the presence of Christ as we know him today. They must have been talking an awful lot on that time. And the law was actually etched. He probably saw God's finger writing those words into the rock. And here's the bit that's a laugh. Verse 22. And Aaron said, well, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know this people, they're set on mischief. For they said to me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt, we wot not speak what's become of him. And I said to them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came a golden calf. Easter bunny, eat your heart out. A golden calf just emerged from the fire. Beautifully handcrafted. So it's not so strange today when Easter bunnies lay eggs. The human nature is truly an awesome thing. And then we come to number 8. This is now to Numbers 11. We've got to go to Numbers now. Let's just turn over to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 1. We're not told very much of what happened here. It's very short, but not very sweet. It just says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Eternal, and the Lord heard of it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Eternal burnt amongst them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. I remember Mr. Waterhouse bringing out the fact that that's probably where a lot of the troublemakers were. They were as far away from the rulers as they could be. They were on the fringes. And it was interesting. We in one particular church area we lived, we had a church of pushing 700 people. And it was interesting that there were always people there who were, you know, stirring up a little bit of strife here and there. And they were always the people that were literally on the fringes. They were never involved in anything. They were just there causing trouble. And it just said, and the people cried to Moses. Well, they would, weren't they, when they were all getting burnt up. And Moses prayed to the Eternal, and the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Eternal burnt among them. Let's just keep your finger there and turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verse 22. And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. Would it be much easier if he just said Brighton, Bognor Regis, and languages? They provoked the Eternal to wrath. Likewise, when the Eternal God sent you from Kadesh Barnea, right, so now we've got Kadesh with a Barnea stuck on the end of it, saying, go up to possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandments of the Eternal your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you, Moses says. Now we'll come back to Kadesh Barnea a little bit later on here. And let's go to number 9, back to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 4. There's something very interesting here. If you go back to Lot's time, when the angels came to Lot, they came to Lot and his wife and their children. And what did they say to them? Is there anybody else here? Is there anybody else here? The opportunity was there. They could go around to all their family. And they all laughed them to scorn. Now here we have a similar situation. But when the Israelites left Egypt, some of the local people, and they could have been from other nations, they could be Egyptians, but they're called a mixed multitude. They came out as well because they saw what was going on. And you know, often a Gentile is quicker to see the hand of God in something than an Israelite is. However, this lot fell a-lusting, as it says. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? We don't have a Tesco's or a Walmart. And we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Now there's a load of hogwash if ever I heard it. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Just a mere miracle that happened every morning, 6 days a week, and a double load on a Friday. But they weren't satisfied with that, you see. And it's just a little bit of, for those of you who are interested in numbers, the food of Egypt was fish, cucumber, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Six items. Six, the number of man. But when you go into Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, just make a note of that, when you go into the promised land, the food of the promised land is wheat, barley, vines, we just had the sermonette from wine, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. Seven items. Seven being completion. It's a small thing, but it's there for a reason. And it says, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof was the colour of bdellium, which is, I believe, a sort of a orangey-goldy sort of colour. And in Exodus, just, you can make a note of this one, Exodus 16:31, just giving us a little bit more background on this material. And the house of Israel called the name therefore manna, and it was like coriander seed, and it says here white, and the taste was like wafers made with honey. Now back in Numbers 11 verse 8, and the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So obviously we've got something here that's got a sort of a sweet, oily taste, but that nutritionally must have been complete because they lived on this stuff for 40 years. So it must have been perfect. But it was perfect because God gave it to them. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. Numbers 11 verse 10 then. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. King James English is nice. If you ever find yourself losing it just a little bit, you can just read this section of scripture. Numbers 11, verse 11. And Moses said to the Eternal, why have you afflicted your servant like this? And wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay this burden of all this people on me? Have I enough? Have I conceived this people? Have I begotten them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears a suckling child unto the land which I swear unto their fathers? When should I give them flesh to all, get flesh for all this people? For they weep to me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear this people anymore. It's too heavy for me. If you want to deal with me, let's kill me, I pray, pray of thee. Out of hand. If I have found favour in your sight, and let me not see my own wretchedness. Have I had enough? I think we've all been there sometime or another, haven't we? It's interesting. In the kingdom of God, there are two men who stand each side of Jesus Christ. One is Moses, and the other is Elijah. You get the transfiguration there in the New Testament. And if you just make a note, 1 Kings 19, verse 4, yeah, I have the story of Elijah, which I think I covered a while back. And he's been running all over the country. I think we worked out he'd run 200, 300 miles or something crazy. And he found himself out in the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he went in, then he went into a cave. And the same old story. I desire to live no longer. There's a wonderful bass solo in the Elijah oratorio, which we sang at college. I desire to live no longer. Now let me die. My days are but vanity. And he goes on, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel. They've slain all your prophets, and they've not obeyed your law. And I'm the only one left. And God says, no, 7,000, mate. Another 7,000. Relax. You go and anoint this guy, king of Syria, and go and anoint this one, and go and anoint Elijah. I'm still here. I'm still in control. Isn't it interesting? Both men went through this exact same emotional feeling of being totally helpless. And yet both men are going to be standing each side of Christ in his government in the kingdom of God. It's very interesting. You make a note, if you want, 1 Kings 19, verse 9 is when he actually came to the cave. And he said, I'm the only one left, and now they seek my life. He'd just slain 800 prophets of Baal and the groves and everything else. Seen this fantastic miracle. He prayed, I think it takes 18 seconds to recite the prayer that Elijah prayed. And this whole, it wasn't just the offering, the whole altar went. Having been doused with water seven times or whatever. And yet here he is, totally, totally emotionally wrecked. Numbers 11, verse 16. And the Eternal said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there before you. And the Eternal said to Moses, verse 16, gather unto me 70 elders, and so on, sorry, read the same verse again. Verse 17. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people for you bear it not yourself alone. Again, you've got to remember, if something comes up in the Philippines, if something comes up in the States, you get on the computer or you get on the phone and you can talk to the person. How do you sort out 2-3 million people? You couldn't preach to them all. Somehow they must have had some system of getting information around. Knowing Moses, he was a general, he had some system going. But it must have been very difficult, especially for the people around the fringes of the camp. Verse 18, and he said unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Eternal, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Eternal will give you flesh, and you shall eat. Verse 19, you shall not eat one day. You shall not eat 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. Verse 20. But even for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. And it will be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Eternal which is amongst you, and have wept before me, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? You just feel like Mr. Armstrong when he used to bang the lectern saying, you're not getting it. That's what Moses was doing. There's nothing new about this. It's been going on for thousands of years. I'm sure Christ could have done it because they didn't get it, did they? But they weren't meant to. These people's time is coming. They're coming up in a resurrection on the last great day where they will have their chance. the reason they went through all this is examples for us today. Numbers 11:22, to continue on. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? This is Moses now again. This is Moses now losing it a little bit. He looks at these 2-3 million people, the sea of people all around him. And he says, shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? See, even Moses, there was a little bit of wavering going on here. And the Eternal, verse 23, said to Moses, is the Eternal's hand waxed short? Good question. Are you saying I can't do this? After I trashed Egypt, ripped the sea apart, and can I not just provide a bit of meat? Is the Eternal's hand waxed short? You will see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. That is the crux. And Moses had to get this as well as all the people. Verse 31, if you drop down to verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Eternal and brought quails again, quails from the sea, and let them fall about the camp, which is by the camp, as it were a day's journey on that side, a day's journey on the other side, around about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, there's always been arguments as to what's a cubit. Let's just say the smallest cubit is 18 inches, and the biggest one's about 24 inches or thereabouts. So let's just keep this conservative. 2 cubits high is 3 foot. It's a meter virtually. A meter high of seething quails. There must have been tens of millions of these birds. Numbers 11, verse 32. And the people stood up that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. They were really going at this. I don't know how they managed to gather. I suppose they tried to keep some of them alive. And it says, he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out all abroad for themselves, all around the camp. They got our meat. Verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Eternal was kindled against the people, and the Eternal smote the people with a very great plague. And again, you probably find thousands of people actually died from that. Now we get down to Numbers 13, verse 26. Numbers 13, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back the word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They had sent the spies up into the promised land, which interestingly enough was inhabited by Gentiles. And yet, even with Gentiles living there, a bunch of grapes was so big it had to be carried on a pole between two men. Now think of the wine we can make out of that. I can just see one of the children thinking, hang on, Mr. Bowles said there was yeast on the outside of those grapes, and I've just been eating grapes now. Are the grapes unleavened? It's okay, Grandad will sort that one out later. See JJ's face. Taking notes. They came back with this huge bunch of grapes, and yet all except two men, they all went out in twos, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go up. There's walled cities. Sure, there's giants up there, but we can take them. Why? Because they believed God. God says, go up and I'll drive them out before you. God had rather a nice method, actually. He just set a swarm of hornets up before them. Ever been attacked by a hornet? I made that mistake once when I was a young kid up in Rhodesia. I had a rifle, and we used to go shooting deer for the hotel where we stayed. And we were getting down towards the river, and about 400 yards away on this tree, we can see, just like in a comic book, this wasp, or hornet's nest actually hanging in a sort of thing off the tree. And I consider myself quite a good shot with a rifle. And my friend said to me, "Bet you couldn't knock that off." Oh, bang. And it got it right plump on the top. And the whole nest fell down. And of course, there was a nice rock underneath it, wasn't there? And it burst. And we were a good 400 yards away. I'll tell you, these things came out. We hightailed it down to the river. And as I dived into the water, it hit me, one hit got me just under the eye. And when eventually we managed to get out of the river and retain the rifle, and my mate had to lead me back to the doctor's because my whole face had swollen up. I couldn't see, my eyes were closed, I could hardly hear anything. And he got back to the doctor's and pumped me full of antihistamines, I suppose, and all sorts of things. And after a few days, life came back to normal. One hornet! I'd rather face a lion. I can't imagine what it must be like to be stung all over. But that's what God did. He sent a swarm of them up there. I'll get these people out. They won't go up onto the... They won't come down off the housetop and gather their goods. They'll run. But you see, they didn't believe them. And of course, God got rather upset about it. Now, what I want to bring out here is, this is Numbers 13, verse 26. Notice, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh. Okay, so Kadesh, which Dr. Hayes well established is Petra, is in the wilderness of Paran. Hebrew word Paran means caves or caverns, and it means full of caves or caverns. Is that not a pretty good idea as to where the children of Israel were? Because evidently, I think we'll see a bit later on, you could lose quite a large number of people in that area. Verse 30 of Numbers 13. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." You see? We're able to overcome it. Verse 32, and the others brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. The sons of Anak, I presume, were reputed to be 8 to 9 foot tall, Goliath-type chappies. Not to be trifled with back in the days when men fought hand to hand with swords or spears. You see? It'd be a bit like a tank taking on somebody on a bicycle. Yeah, not a very fair match. You know, I mean, Goliath's sword, I mean, if he started swirling that thing around, he'd wipe out a whole army. Unfortunately for him, David did it with one little pebble. And of course, this got the Israelites right back into their wailing and moaning. Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or God would have died in this wilderness. And therefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let's return to Egypt." Unfortunately, that wasn't quite in the plan. Drop down to verse 10. And they started then getting a little bit really upset. And all the congregation, verse 10, bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. Verse 11, and the Eternal said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" For all the signs that I have showed among them. Through the plagues, through the water, the sea, all the times, every time they'd whinged and moaned about the water and the no bread and all the rest of it, God had provided every single thing they needed. but they would not believe. And you see, here's the crunch. And this is why Mr. Armstrong used to say, this book is not written for these people, it's written for us. These people could not obey. And this is one of the big lessons. They could not obey, because the only way you can obey God is when you have God's Holy Spirit. That's why God is going to pour that Spirit out on all flesh at the beginning of the millennium. And of course, we have Satan then taken out of the way as well. They would not believe God because they could not. They had witnessed the destruction of Egypt. They'd witnessed the miracle of the Red Sea. They'd witnessed the destruction of the Egyptian army. They knew God was with them. They'd had the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. They'd seen it go in behind them to get in between the Egyptians and themselves to protect them. Water and meat had been provided. But to quote Mr. Armstrong, they didn't get it. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a very interesting scripture here, which just shows you, backs up what Mr. Armstrong was saying. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Oh, hold on a minute. So we can now discount all the writing of Paul. Because of this one scripture, we can destroy all of Paul's writing. That gets rid of most of the New Testament, right? Because Paul got it wrong. You see, Paul said, upon whom, examples, they're written for our admonition. He was talking now 2,000 years ago, upon whom the ends of the world are come. But there was 2,000 more years. And this is the same stupid argument that people have used to trash everything that Mr. Armstrong ever wrote and said. Because occasionally he said things that it could be like this, it could be like that. That at this time was Paul's understanding. He was talking about Christ returning in his lifetime right up until almost he died. Then he got the point, hey, there's a time gap here. We can't trash any of Paul's writing. Just the same as we can't trash any of Mr. Armstrong's. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. Another scripture that just backs this up. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You see, we're living in a time now which is crazy. I was talking to Mr. Balls the other day, and we were sort of using the word madness. There is a type of madness that has descended on this earth over the last very few years, where people are running around literally like headless chickens. They just don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. I mean, anybody with, you can explain it to a child, if you use the right terminology. You're in debt to the tune of $12 trillion. If those of you saw the thing on the internet that somebody sent me, I posted it at a number of people, where they had a $10,000, which is a little pile of notes that you can stick in your pocket, and then they had $1 million, which would go in a little supermarket checkout bag, believe it or not. And then they had $1 billion, which was like a pallet, a standard little pallet, 3 foot high by 3 foot by 3 foot. And then you go to $1 trillion, and suddenly you've got like a 5-acre field with pallets racked up too deep. Right? Well, that's the American national debt, around about $12 trillion. So what do you do? Well, you just print another $12 trillion. So now we're $24 trillion in. Oh, no, it's quantitative easing. And I, as a banker, get my bonus. And my pension of, was it £15 million that RBS Chubby was trying to get? £15 million, when 20,000 of his employees have all lost their jobs, And half the people that invested money have got nothing left. And we've got a family member who's done that, worked for 25 years, saved up a nice little pension pot, and it's gone down now to a quarter what it was. Now, instead of closing down the business, they've got to keep on working. Wonderful, isn't it? There is a madness going on. There is a madness that lets children at age 11 on a mobile phone the nurse at school because they'd had sex the previous night and they were a bit worried in case, you know, things had gone a bit wrong, they better get the morning after pill. You see? Abortion, that's what it is. It's an instant abortion. What they don't tell these poor little girls is that for about a month, they're going to go through a living hell. It's not just a matter of taking a pill. It upsets the whole hormonal system of the body. And some of the kids are in agony for weeks. But that's the way it is. My wife deals with a little boy who's been given over to his grandparents to look after. The lady's got health problems, the man's got health problems, but they've still got custody of this child. And they're doing a great job with him. And yet you have another area of the country, same rules, same laws, but they want to give another two kids now. You remember we had it a few months back? Now it's another two boys, and they want to give them to two homosexuals. This is madness. The sane mind has just completely gone. Now the only way you can sort this out is looking at Romans, you know, at the beginning of Romans, David, it says, because they did not choose to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So God is doing something, and it's been happening just over the last few years, where it's almost like he's backing off. And Satan is getting people and stirring them up. I know I nearly fell off my chair. It's on the news. I think you probably all remember seeing it. Have Mr. Putin, Vladimir Putin, lecturing America on not becoming a socialist country. Is this crazy? Yes. We have this global warming thing that's going on. And the lies that are being told all around, you can't find the truth anymore. I think if you want to know if the polar ice shell's melting, go and have a look. In fact, I've got that with the weather forecast now. My wife says, what's going to be like today? So look out the window. You can't believe anything. There are things happening that are not in the news. I've had several examples recently where really important stuff's not been in the news. There is a madness. The government's trying to control everything. And it's not going to get any better. And I know we, in years past, there was this thing about going to the place of safety where, you know, you get a phone call and say, right, Friday, everybody down to Heathrow, we got a flight, we all got tickets, we're flying down to Israel, and then we're going to be there for a couple of weeks. And as soon as we see those armies coming, we'll get a whole bunch of buses, air-conditioned buses, of course, and we'll drive the 120 miles down to Petra, where we'll all shack up in the hotel there. As one guy said very nicely, I could be the chef. I'd like to produce a barbecue for 144,000 people. No, whatever, however many it is. It's not going to be like that. If you put all the scriptures together and just think about it a little bit, Mr. Armstrong said there's going to be a financial crisis, a meltdown basically is the term they're using, a world financial crisis, out and trade wars. Now, both those things are happening now. And then out of that is going to come the Assyrian, the beast power. We are going to live through part of this. Because if you recall 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, Paul's talking about, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about the times and the seasons. He says, for when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them. Now, when that sudden destruction comes, we better be somewhere else. But they're saying peace and safety. Who's the they? Well, who gets destroyed is Israel. Our wonderful leaders, who God has called to fulfill this job. And he selected them very well. They are going to think. We've had it just recently. We had a one-day summit in the middle of London, and they all came out slapping each other on the back. Yay, we just ran out of printing paper to print more money on. We solved the problems. They've all gone home, you know. And the one country said, well, you know, we better have another meeting in January. You know, we'll host it. I think it's I forget which country it was now. And the Japanese said, well, perhaps we'll host one in September, just to keep tabs on this situation. But they're all saying now, it's a little mini, it's another one of the birth pangs. Peace, peace. But there's no peace. Not in the financial world. It's still getting worse. You see, there's this madness. So we are going to have to believe Jesus Christ. Now, in the second part of the sermon, what I'd like to do is have a little look at the place of safety. Because everybody's into Petra. If you go into the different churches on the website, on the different websites, you'll find every idea about Petra that you can dream of. So let's look at what we know is fact. Let's look at what we can speculate on. And let's look at what Mr. Armstrong said. And let's look at why he said it. Because that's the key. Yes, we are living in the age when this world and every aspect of this world is falling apart. It doesn't matter what you want to look at. We are going to have that trust in Christ that these people didn't and couldn't have. Because we have God's Holy Spirit. This was written for us. What's it telling us? What's it telling us? Getting 2 million people through a 5 mile stretch of sea, 400 foot deep? No problem. Trashing a country like America? Stroke of a hand. Water out of a rock? No problem. How many quail would you like? You've got to ask. And you've got to have the confidence to realize that God has already done it. We've got it in here. The proof is here. That's why it's here. So let's look at this place of safety. We'll turn to Revelation 12, verse 6. Let's get the facts first. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman, verse 6 of Revelation 12, and the woman did flee to the wilderness, where she had a place made ready from God. That's point number one. A place made ready from God, that they may nourish her for 3.5 years. And if you drop down to verse 14, it says, and there was given to the woman 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished again for 3.5 years. But then he adds a little bit, which you can read over, but which is vital. From the face of the serpent. If we go to this place of safety, are going to be totally unique. We will have lived in this world. We will have had to fight this world. We will have had to try and overcome the world, overcome Satan, overcome ourselves. But for that 3.5 years, we're out of the world and Satan can't get at us. So for 3.5 years, we will have an idea as to what it's going to be like for those people in the millennium with no Satan around. And that should be interesting. Mr. Waterhouse speculated. I want to make it very clear here what's speculation and what isn't. Speculation. Turn to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even the joy of singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. These are all fertile places that produce goodies and food and things for people to live on. They shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, verse 3, and confirm the feeble knees. That's me. For those of you who don't know me, I have problems with my knees, so I'm looking forward to this bit. Chapter 35, verse 4, "Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even the God with recompense, he will come and save you." You see the tense? The desert blossoms as a rose, and then at the end of it, it says, "Your God will come." Now, we can't be 100% sure on this. That's speculation. It's speculation, though, based on a very interesting scripture. Because from this, what Mr. Waterhouse extrapolated, looking at God's plan as a whole, remember, the millennium is when all the people that lived through that millennium, at the end, they're changed, the ones that are qualified, which undoubtedly will be most of them. And then everybody who's ever lived will be resurrected. And they will be resurrected into paradise. And we know that from when Christ was on the stake, and the one thief was chiding the other, and the one guy got it right, and Christ turned to him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, not verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be in paradise," as the churches in this world would have it. He says, "I say to you now, right, you will be with me in paradise." What he didn't tell the poor guy was it was in 4,000 years' time, 3,000 years' time. See, paradise. Those people are going to be resurrected to a world that after 1,000 years is going to be beautiful. It's going to be all wrapped up, all the farms, flocks, you name it. Flocks and crops in the field, fruit on the trees. They're going to wonder what hit them, because few people in 6,000 years have lived in anything like this. In fact, you know what? Today, I was just looking last night at the spread we had, the food that we managed to demolish. If it all came from Egypt, I'll tell you what, we trashed them. But it didn't. But seriously, we live better today. I mean, we just had a meal the other day where we had these little corns that come from Thailand. We had beans that came from Kenya. We had potatoes that came from Egypt. And we had lamb that came from New Zealand. You go back 200 years, the king ate what was available in his own country, and that was it. We live better today than royalty has lived over hundreds and hundreds of years because of our wonderful transport system, where they can pick beans in the morning in Kenya, put them onto a jumbo, drop them in London the same afternoon, bag them, fill them full of nitrogen so they don't go off and last for about a month in their little poly bag, and ship them out to the supermarket. If you're really lucky, you can get them within 48 hours of some chappie in Kenya picking them. I mean, we live in a fantastic world from that point of view. But this area, if this scripture is referring to that time, if the solitary place, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them and them's us, as they say, and then it says at the end of it, your God will come, this then could apply. In other words, the area of Petra, which is quite a large area. The actual town of Petra is quite small, if you want to call it a town. The one where the road goes through and there's buildings on either side. But then it opens up and you've got about 25 square miles. 25 square miles could be made very fertile. In 25 square miles, you can grow a lot of food. You can have a lot of animals. And that's what Mr. Waterhouse actually speculated, that when the people were brought back from all around the world, the remnant of Israel, that were going to form the people who inhabited the land at the beginning of the millennium, they would be brought back to a little mini paradise and shown this is what God can do in 3.5 years, because we won't be able to do it. That's one of the great lessons with unleavened bread. You can't put sin out yourself. If you think you can do it yourself, then we're really kidding ourselves. Now, this eagle's wings is another thing that's kept people going over the years. And yet, there's a couple of scriptures that really explain what it's all about. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. It says, "But they that wait upon the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." Seems to refer to the end time. You see? Because we live in a society where we've got so much. I mean, I just look at the lectern here.
There were all sorts of little boxes and wires and red lights.
You got a piano in a box that's so small. As long as you press the right button. You people out on the internet are listening to this live, wherever you are in the world, you're just blogging. It's all done. It all packs up in one little case. Mr. Paul chucks in the end of his car and disappears off somewhere else. You can travel around the world, plug in anywhere, and we all hear it. Utterly fantastic. But they looked at nature. They looked at what was about them. And the most powerful thing they could see up there was an eagle. An eagle that could swoop down and lift a little lamb out of the field. That's power. And evidently, I've never actually seen photographs, but they said there's sort of stories that eagles actually do carry their young on their back when they're teaching them to fly. And they chuck them off and then they fall down and dive down, pick them up and take it back up again. But that's the story. I've never seen any film or anything like that. Exodus 19 verse 4. Let's make a note of it. It says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings." They walked. Maybe they rode the donkey, but they walked. There were no jumbo jets back then. So, who knows? Now we're given another clue, but you've got to, again, be very careful of. Turn to Isaiah 16. Can you now see why the Jews prized the book of Isaiah more than probably any other part of the Bible? Isaiah 16, verse 4. In the King James, it says, "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter of them from the face of the spoiler, from the extortioners at an end." Now, if you get the Interlinear Bible, which is a direct translation of what's actually in the Hebrew, it says, "Sojourn in you, do my outcasts, O Moab. Be a secret hiding place to them from the face of the destroyer." Now, Moab, the tribes of Moab and Ammon, today, it's the city, it's the area, the country we call Jordan. And it's interesting that the capital of Jordan is Amman. Remember, there's no vowels in the Hebrew, Ammon, Amman. And why Jordan? Well, let's turn to Daniel 11. Again, pivotal book in the whole Bible when it comes to prophecy. Daniel 11 and verse 40. "And at the end, at the time of the end," we're talking here about the king of the north and the king of the south. "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them and pass through." Or the King James actually says, "and pass over." Now, some have even taken that to mean that it could be aircraft, which, of course, it could well be today. And in verse 41, it says, "And has come into the desirable land," the land of Israel, "and many do stumble. And these escape from his hand, Edom and Moab and the chief of the sons of Ammon." So you see, hiding this group of people in Jordan is not a bad idea, is it? You're away from the beast. And where do Moab and Ammon come into the story? Well, just make a note of Genesis 19. There, again, the sermons we gave on remember Lot's wife. If you remember right at the end there, they felt that they were the only three people left, Lot and his two daughters. And of course, they produced two boys. Genesis 19, verse 36, "And the two daughters of Lot conceived from their father, and the firstborn bears a son and calls his name Moab. He is the father of Moab unto this day. As to the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of Beni-Ammon unto this day." Is it not interesting that the two lads that were born out of what looked to them like a worldwide destruction by fire would be the very nations that God would use to protect his outcasts, as he calls them. So, it's very interesting. And Revelation 12, verse 15, is another parallel to what happened to the Israelites. You know, you've got the scripture there in the New Testament that says, "He that is in Judea, flee to the mountains." And what happens? Revelation 12, verse 15, "And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood, an army, after the woman, the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." It would seem that God's people flee, again, possibly to Petra, chased by an army which is engulfed by the ground. And it's interesting, Mr. Waterhouse always brought up the fact that where this would occur would be the exact spot where Korah, if you remember Korah that rebelled and the earth swallowed him and all his goodies up, same spot, same place. You see, God works the same way all the time. This is one reason why Mr. Waterhouse preached the way he did. He may not have got everything right, but we do know certain things. We do know certain things. Let's look at some of the promises. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Isaiah 33, verse 14. Three verses here that are extremely interesting. Verse 14, "The sinners in Zion..." Now, Zion in Isaiah is almost certainly the church. "Are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites." What are hypocrites? People who go around spouting one thing and doing another. There's an awful lot of that gone on in our original association. "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning?" It's talking to us. God's people. Verse 15. And we all know, we sing this. "He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gift of oppression and shakes his hand from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil." And I'll tell you, the only place you're going to be able to do those last two items is in a place of safety. Because it's getting pumped at us all day. Every time you turn the television on, it just seems to get worse. And then there's the promise. Verse 16. "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure." Now we have a quick look at that. His place of defense. The Hebrew word there literally is misgab. M-I-S-G-A-B. Which is actually a place in Moab. Interestingly enough. And it means refuge. Again, interestingly. You see, this is where Mr. Waterhouse would speculate. It's based on scriptures. It's interesting. We can't prove it for sure. But I'll tell you what, as Mr. Armstrong says a bit later, it only gets better because in verse 17, it then says, "Having been put in this place of defense, in a munition of rocks," which means a fort or a stronghold, food, bread will be given him and his waters shall be sure. And then in verse 17, it says, "Then your eyes shall see the king in all his beauty." This is talking about God's church. It can't be talking about anybody else. "They shall behold the land that is afar off." Just so you know, Petra, if you go on Google Earth, actually, there's a lot of information on Petra now because it's now a World Heritage Site. They have cleared away a lot of rubble. They're excavating a lot of the old ruins. They're planting back a lot of the indigenous plants that used to be grow there that don't anymore. They're repairing all the wonderful water system, the aquifers and the dams that the Nabataeans actually had, where once a year they get floods and they stored all that water and then it kept the place like an oasis the whole year round. That's all being done right now with government money. The actual village or town is reached through the gorge, which we've all seen photographs, I think, of that gorge, and you come up to that fabulous temple, whatever it is, thing at the end there. Rose red, it gives Petra its name. It's 10 to 30 feet wide and the walls are 150 foot tall. I mean, a bit like walking through the sea, isn't it? Interesting. City of Petra is only 3/4 of a mile long from north to south, and it's between 250 and 500 yards wide. Not very big. But the suburbs, it opens out, is 25 square miles, consisting of residential cliff dwellings with modest carvings around their entrances. Going cheap, starting at $10,000, and what do they call them? House seller. At the time of Moses, this area was fertile, as prophesied in Genesis 27, verse 39, you can just make a note of it, and also in Numbers 20, verse 17. It's interesting that just 6 weeks before Mr. Armstrong died, it was made a World Heritage Site. Now, Dr. Hay, says that Petra is mentioned more often in the Bible than any other city, with the exception of Jerusalem, Samaria, and Babylon. But it's hidden. It's hidden, probably for a good reason. The reason that is usually unnoticed is that Petra goes by different names. He concludes that Israel spent considerable time in Petra on their way to the Promised Land, and that the Eternal will do likewise to his people in the last days. This is where part of the idea comes of the church going down to the same area. The wilderness of Paran, it talks about, I think I mentioned that, about the fact being it's full of caverns. And then, of course, you get Kadesh. Now, if you follow it very carefully, the first time they go to Kadesh, it's called Kadesh. The second time round, it's called Kadesh Barnea. And the difference is, Kadesh means holy, because God's presence was there. And Deuteronomy 9:23 shows that another name was Kadesh Barnea, same place, because Barnea means son of the wanderer. Amazing, isn't it? God calls people what they is. They were wanderers for 40-odd years. Now, here's the Mr. Armstrong bit. I want you to listen to this very, very carefully, because it's very interesting. The more more I've thought about this, I can see why he's done it. He said, I don't know where it is, talking about the place of safety. This is actually in, if you want to check it up, it's the pastor's report, dated the 26th of June 1978. It's got bits of Mr. Armstrong's sermon in it, evidently, and he's talking about the place of safety. He said, quote, I don't know where it is or where it will be, but I know God knows. But I do know this much. There are many indications that it is Petra. And if it isn't Petra, then the Bible gives us absolutely no indication where it will be. Why did he say that? Because the Bible does seem to give us indications that it's actually Petra. Well, he wanted to get our minds focused on the things that are important. The place of safety is not important in that sense to us. Right? Because if we're God's people and we're living his way, we'll be taken to wherever that place is. The key is in Revelation 19, verse 7. And I'll just make a note of it. You all know the scripture. It talks about the wife has made herself ready. Is that not what we've been doing? Because we've been talking about this for a while, you know. What are we doing as a group? What are we doing as a group? And if you think about it, what Mr. Bowles started off with doing was writing a booklet on what is an apostle. Because that's the bedrock. If you don't understand that Herbert W. Armstrong was the one who was sent to re-establish God's law, to re-establish God's holy days, to re-establish God's way of life on a world that had lost it, then go somewhere else. Because if people are out there keeping holy days in any shape or form, I can't see where else they got it from. That's what Mr. Armstrong said himself. Many of Mr. Armstrong's sermons, and more of them, are up on our internet site. PT articles, worldwide news articles, good news articles, booklets, Mr. Armstrong's books, they're all still available, even though Worldwide has trashed them all. Completely. That word is still there today. And you know, when we listen to these World Tomorrow broadcasts, it's just like he's given it. It's absolutely just like he's given it, and it's applicable to today. It's stunning. Brethren can still be visited. Mr. Bowles off to America. I presume there's probably an African trip and a Philippines trip. And he's just going white here when he thinks about it. that people can be visited. People can be contacted free on Skype. People can be in contact constantly through the computers. Our communication system links everybody around the world. Somebody has a problem in the Philippines, and within half an hour, people can be praying for that person all around the world. I'd like to explain how important this business about praying one another is, right? How old is Jamie? 10? 12? 12. So it'd be 9 years ago. 9 years ago, we were at the feast. On the last day of the feast, in the morning, I called out of services with a phone call from my eldest boy saying that our eldest grandson, who was 3 at the time, was in hospital with meningitis, and it was looking like it was terminal. In fact, he said, don't rush today. He said, just come tomorrow because, you know, it's that bad. So I went to Mr. Meakin, who's the festival elder, and I said, look, can we pray about this? And that word went out to several feast sites around the world, and there were thousands of people who prayed for that little lad. The next day, we drove down, and the hospital, fortunately, was on the way our way home. We got into the hospital. My eldest boy was there, unshaven. He hadn't been asleep for 3 days, 3 nights. His wife was down the corridor in a very bad way. She was pregnant with what became our second granddaughter, our first granddaughter, but our second grandchild. The baby was in great distress. They could have both died. And the grandson's lying in bed, and we went in the room, and this little lad was lying on the bed, just a little nappy on, and he looked like he'd literally been shot with buckshot. Pea-sized, brown, livery-coloured plookies all over his little body. Some quite big, actually, halfway around his ankle, and one was around his knee and so on. And he's just lying there. And David said, look, will you just sit with him while I go and just clean up a little bit and so on. So when he'd gone out of the room, we just sat with him. I think my wife said to him, hi, Jamie. And he sat bolt upright in bed and said, oh, hello, I'm hungry. And the nurse nearly passed out. So I just treated it as if it was a normal thing. So he said, what do you want, son? Oh, I want turkey nuggets and chips. So I said to the nurse, now. And when my son came back, the little lad was sitting out in bed, eating turkey nuggets and chips like nothing had happened. It was just a pure coincidence. That's why when these prayer requests go out, it's vital we pray one for another, because it works. And we've got the system. We've got the system. All this assists to make the bride of Christ ready. The news is there. We're told to watch what's happening in the world. And we scour it, we plan it, we're going to be upgrading it a little bit. It's going to be coming a bit quicker and a bit faster. So that everybody in who has access to our website can see what's going on in the world. So we're not caught napping. We have the updates, which basically seems to have ended up being 2 PT articles every week, where we look at basically what's happening in the world and put God's word to it and show everybody where things are going. So we're watching. Because Christ wasn't joking when he said, watch. The ones that don't watch get caught. They can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. If they don't understand what's happening, when suddenly somebody says, peace, we've solved the financial crisis. The Arabs and the Jews are getting together. International city for Jerusalem. A nice big peacekeeping army up in the Europe to come down and sort any problems out. We've got to beware. And the place of safety? Well, we can be sure of this. It is a place prepared for us. We are protected there from Satan. Our food and our water are assured. We can have absolute confidence in this based on the fact it's all been done before. If we remember the lessons of history and learn from them, we can avoid making the same mistakes. And we should know that Christ will perform everything that he says he will do.